An Unwanted Trip with Unexpected Results, the fourth talk on the life of Joseph, Jacob's son, in a series entitled Our Times Are in His Hands, was presented by Dave Smith on July 24, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, good afternoon to all of you. Hope you're all well. I suppose we could say that summer has arrived. We'll see how long it lasts. A lot of times in the summer, a lot of us probably try to get away, a little trip now and then, if our schedule and finances permit, maybe for a weekend or maybe longer. Perhaps a number of you have had opportunity to get away a little bit or plan to take a trip before the summer is over. And it's nice, isn't it, to get a change of scenery and change of perspective, and maybe for some people cooped up in a car with a lot of people asking, are we there yet? All those fond memories. A place that our family went more than once, and a place that I enjoyed going, was to hop into our car and get onto I-5 and head south and turn off at Grant's Pass, which my old pappy used to always call Grass Pants. And we moseyed on down, angling through Cave Junction, down to Crescent City, and then on down to Eureka, and then hanging around in the redwoods. We really enjoyed looking at the redwoods. At least some of us really enjoyed it. I don't know how much our kids enjoyed it, but we enjoyed it. The redwoods were magnificent. Many of you probably have been there. Many of them are as tall as a football field is long, and so wide that those pictures are proverbial, right, where you go up and try to hug it and you can't, and you can drive your car through it, and we did. The redwoods also, I learned on my most recent trip a few years back, they have a very interesting root system. Their roots are quite shallow. They don't go very deep at all. And so when storms come, sometimes this huge giant of a tree goes down, partly at least, because of the unstable roots. And we saw several of these giants lying down, victimized by their insufficient depth in their foundation. And they, even lying down, they were so tall that if I stood next to it, it was still twice as high as I was. They were just immense giants. So that's a trip that we kind of like doing, and maybe we'll get to do that again sometime. Most vacation trips that people take, they choose to go on them, and they're intended to be enjoyable and/or educational. Our kids always got sick of hearing us say, "This will be educational." They say, "Why does everything have to be educational?" But we try to have it be fun, too. But then there are other trips that are less enjoyable that people don't especially like or want to take. Maybe it's an unexpected last-minute business trip of some kind, and because of it, you will be gone during an important family occasion, like an anniversary or someone's birthday or something like that. Or maybe it's a trip that is caused because of some crisis in another area, maybe a family medical emergency or a death in the family or something like that. These are trips that are not so fun to take. They're hard, but there is another trip that we saw the start of last week in our biblical narrative, where our hero in the story, the guy we're following, Joseph, he was betrayed by his siblings and sold for money and sent on a trip he certainly didn't want to go on. That's where we are with our biblical study in the life of Joseph. When we last saw him, he was on this trip. It was clearly an unwanted trip, but a trip that had unexpected results. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open them up to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, the book of Genesis. We'll be in chapter 37, right at the end, and then we'll skip chapter 38 because there isn't anything about Joseph in there, and we'll move on to chapter 39 where his story is picked up. When we begin reading, we'll be at chapter 37, verse 36. And for those who wanted a roadmap of where we're headed, an outline was passed around if you'd like to look at that to keep track of where we're headed. By way of catch-up, you remember that Joseph was a 17-year-old boy who trusted the God of Scripture, whose life was suddenly turned upside down. His life went south, literally, as his jealous, hate-filled older brothers first threw him in a pit to die, and then they decided they could make a buck off him and pulled him out and sold him to some slave traders who were traveling by. This is really tough stuff, and amazing that he weathered all that. But in it all, we know from the Scriptures that God was at work, fulfilling his wise plan for Joseph and everyone else involved. I've entitled this series of talks based on the life of Joseph, "Our Times Are in His Hands," because Joseph's life, I think, is a really good example of this truth, which is true for all of us. For us, as 21st century followers of the same God Joseph trusted, we too can be certain that our times are in God's wise, loving hands as well, whether our trips in life are wanted trips or unwanted trips. We'll pick up Joseph's story here in the last verse of chapter 37, and then again on into chapter 39. In today's installment, the little framework that I suggested in the outline, we'll see how Joseph was protected, Joseph was prospered, and then Joseph was promoted. Unexpected results, really. And then following that, I'll make a few suggestions that really come from the Bible as a whole. Biblical ideas that seem to me kind of arise from this narrative, or at least issues related to the narrative may pop up into our heads. And so I'll make a few suggestions by way of 21st century application. Okay, we'll start in chapter 37, verse 36. Joseph was protected. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So these slave traders, had purchased Joseph from his brothers, and they had taken him on down to Egypt, and they sold him to a high-ranking official in Egypt. So Joseph was rescued by God out of the pit, and then at least his life was rescued, and then he was sent on down to Egypt. The slave merchants took him there and sold him to a very important family. Certainly, Joseph was one of many slaves belonging to this particular man, Potiphar, who we're told was captain of the guard for the head of the whole country. So Potiphar was the head of, in essence, the head of the king's secret service, powerful, likely a man not unfamiliar with violence or perhaps even cruelty. So these were the new digs for our friend Joseph. Now, I want to step aside for a few moments from our narrative and come back to it in a little bit. I want to take a side trip, as it were, and talk a little bit about biblical authority. And the reason that I want to talk about it is because of something that comes up here in this verse. Did you notice that verse 36 says that it was Midianites who sold Joseph to Potiphar, right? But back in verse 27, when the Midianites came, the text says that the brothers sold Joseph to Ishmaelites, a different word. And then in a little bit, when we get to chapter 39 and verse 1, it says that Potiphar bought Joseph from Ishmaelites. So in this verse, it says Midianites. In that verse, it says Ishmaelites. Now, it's been said by skeptics when they see something like this, see, look at this. It's a contradiction. It's an error right here in your Bible. And we've been trying to tell you all along, some of these skeptics might say, that the Bible has errors and it can't be trusted. So, you know, wake up, smell the coffee. I'd like to spend just a few minutes on this, on the topic of biblical authority. How reliable is God's word? Does it have errors? And if so, can it be trusted as our source of life and truth and hope? And is this section an example of an error, a contradiction in the Bible? I'll take up the last question first and then broaden it out in a minute. My answer is no, I don't think that this is an error or a contradiction, or at least it's not a clear-cut, obvious error or contradiction. Why? Well, I think there's a couple different ways that this could be understood that does not involve an incredible amount of gyrations and gymnastics, although people who want to view the Bible as having errors think that when we try to explain how it could be, sometimes we're thought to be just trying to make excuses and so forth. But I think that there are some very plausible ways of understanding this. From reading through chapters 37 and 39, it certainly comes across as if Midianite and Ishmaelite as terms are terms that are essentially interchangeable, that are essentially synonymous. There's a similar passage from a text that talks about a period a few hundred years later in the book of Judges, chapter 8, where right after Gideon has won his great victory over the Midianites, it talks about how Gideon got the golden... That the Midianites had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And so that's another passage that also seems to just interchange the two groups, that is to say, use two different terms for essentially the same group. There are other scholars who point out that both Midian and Ishmael, the individual guys, were sons of Abraham, so they're from the same family, and it could well be that they intermingled and they were near one another, and so it could well be that there were people from both groups here during this encounter with Joseph. So I think that there's a number of reasons to think that this isn't an obvious contradiction. Now, if someone wants to argue for a contradiction, then it seems to me that their argument would hinge on what I think is an unlikely premise, and that premise is this, that groups of people can have one and only one name. That is, and it seems to me, there's no particular reason to think that that's the case biblically, and it's certainly not the case today. For example, a resident in southwestern Germany, right, might be called a Bavarian or a German or a European. And all of those are accurate. It's all correct. There isn't anything contradictory about that at all. Or if a French guy moves to Canada, he can be called a Frenchman on some occasions and a Canadian on others. And so the idea of having more than one term to describe the same person or group of people is not such an odd idea from a linguistic standpoint at all. So it seems to me that it's unlikely that this has to be a contradiction. But what if it were? And more broadly, does the Bible have errors? Does it have contradictions? And if it does, is it a problem? A few comments. First, for critics, for skeptics of biblical Christianity, they would basically claim victory. They would say, see, the Bible is not trustworthy. It's basically, it might have some good ideas in it, but it also has a number of myths and wishful thinking and superstition, just like we told you it did. But, and they're always going to be skeptics, they're always going to be critics. That's just the way it is. I think we can engage them and interact with them, but and people change over time, of course. There's going to be that, I think, group of folks who would have trouble with something like this, no matter what we said. But then it seems to me that there is perhaps a bigger concern, at least to me, and the bigger concern I can think of would be people who are in the faith, people who are Christians, who genuinely love Christ and have embraced his offer of forgiveness and love him and trust him and love the truth and seek to serve him and so forth. People like that who would say something like, oh, let's not get worked up about whether every detail in Scripture is true. This thinking would continue. They would say there are obviously errors, in particular in things related to history and science, they would say, and we should just openly acknowledge it, they would say. In fact, they would say, it may be better for, say, evangelism and apologetics if we just acknowledge that there are errors. It may make the gospel more appealing to more people, and it may make the gospel more intellectually tenable to people if we just admit it and acknowledge the obvious, because other people who are looking into the faith will see us as realistic, and they might be more open to the gospel. So, this thinking would go, let's not contend for a Bible of no errors, an inerrant Bible, because it isn't worth it. And it may actually do more harm than good. It doesn't really matter. In my experience, many of the people who would lay out an argument like this or present a point of view like this, frequently they're very smart, very likable. They're not scoundrels or villains or anything like that. And they can present a kind of a compelling case, or at least a plausibly compelling case, at least on the surface of it. They could be people like a favorite college professor who we had, or a seminary professor, or maybe an author who we appreciate, or a pastor somewhere, or a neighbor or friend or wherever. It could come from most any source. And a frequent statement coming from this point of view is, when it comes to matters of history and science, things that don't matter as much really from a spiritual standpoint, the argument would go, there are errors and we should just acknowledge it. However, that's okay, the thinking goes, because in the more important matters, matters of faith and practice, religious practice, they say, there aren't errors. And so we can count on the Bible on the things that really matter. That's frequently how the argument goes, at least from what I've read. Well, it would take a whole series to explore the different aspects of this topic, but I did want to just make a few comments about it, since I think this text lends itself to it. The first thing I would say is that, briefly, I would say that it seems to me that it makes sense for us as followers of the Jesus of the Bible to seek to have viewpoints that would match his viewpoints as best we can, as near as we can figure them out. And I think it's a very strong case to make that Jesus viewed the Old Testament as authoritative. He gave it absolute authority, and since he granted it absolute authority, the only way that it would be would have that kind of authority is if it's without error. Jesus viewed the Old Testament as inerrant, I would contend. And then he sort of deputized his apostles, and when they wrote, they were extending that authority to the New Testament as well. And then there are a lot of places, of course, in the Bible that talks about how it's true and reliable and so forth. One place in particular says that all Scripture is God-breathed, is a way that can be translated. Usually it's inspired by God, but the phrase really is God-breathed. And my thinking, and maybe this is simplistic, but my thinking is, if God is true and if there's no falsehood in him, then how can something that he breathes out be untrue? So it seems to me that there are good reasons to think that the Bible is without error. And then the next question would be, well, does it really matter? What about these contentions of some of our brothers and sisters in Christ with regards to biblical authority? I would say yes, I think it does matter. And here are just a few reasons why, and then we'll get back to the narrative. First, if we start with the position that there are errors, and some people who take this standpoint, take this position, would call them inspired errors. They would say, yep, the Bible is inspired, and there are errors. There are inspired errors in the Bible. If we take that position, my question would be, why would we trust any portion of Scripture as being true? Maybe what we're counting on is one of the places where there's errors. So how would we know? As a side note, when I say error, it's important to point out that I'm not ruling out normal language devices like metaphor and hyperbole and the rounding of numbers and so forth. As always, it is what the author intended to convey, which is our answer key. So that when Jesus says he's a door, we don't think that he's made out of wood and has a brass knob on him, obviously. We know that it's a metaphor to communicate something else, access or entrance or something like that. So the idea of biblical inerrancy does not rule out normal language devices. In addition, in talking about the inspiration of the Scriptures, it is the original texts, the original manuscripts that are in view there. Down through the centuries, many, obviously thousands of copies have been made over the centuries, and obviously a number of them differ from one another here and there. And so when you come across a verse and one copy of a manuscript says one thing and another copy says an opposite thing, then at least one of them is wrong, right? It can't be that they're both right. So the idea of biblical inspiration does not apply to the copies. It's just to the originals. Okay, a couple more thoughts about why I think it matters. If we say that there are errors, it may well start, innocently enough, with inconsequential tidbits, kind of factoids here and there. I would say, like this one related to Joseph, who bought Joseph. In the big picture, it's probably not going to make a huge amount of difference if Midianite and Ishmaelites really are different people and it really is an error. It's probably not going to have a devastating effect on biblical faith. Or there's other kinds of inconsequential tidbits, like how many soldiers were there in a certain battle and that sort of thing. But my question would be, if we have the view that there are errors, then why would we stop there at what are obviously inconsequential issues? I'm aware of a number of people who may have started there in their mindset and their perspective with regards to biblical authority, but then down the road, they don't stay there, some of them. They move on to jettison other truths that are way more important, that are clearly very significant issues. And so their views of truth and ethics and lifestyles are dramatically affected beginning with the idea that, well, there's some mistakes over here, so maybe there's more and more mistakes and so forth. God, I would contend, gave us truth for our benefit. So we know about him and that we know what kind of life human beings can pursue that will bring forgiveness and also fulfillment. So God gave us truth for our benefit, and if we knowingly disregard certain aspects of the truth, then it's to our detriment. It can hurt us in our lives. A third comment, if we are the ones who are deciding which part of Scripture is truthful and which is erroneous, then who has the authority really? It seems to me that when we conclude that there are errors, that then the actual authority for the truth from God has shifted away from the Scriptures and on to us, that we have then become the authority. It seems to me that that's not a wise place to be. And then finally, the logic in this limited inerrancy view, that's what it used to be called, I don't know if it's still called that, but it seems to me that the logic of this limited inerrancy view is kind of odd, because often advocates of this view say that in less important matters, like science and history, there are errors, but in more important matters, like faith and practice, they call it, there are no errors. Now, to me, this seems a little backwards and not very persuasive for this reason. If there are errors in matters that we can independently check out, like matters of history and science, then why in the world would we have confidence that there are not errors in matters that we really cannot very easily independently check out, matters of faith and practice? In other words, on the stuff that we can kind of see and check out, they say there's errors. On the stuff that it's pretty hard for us to independently check out, they say, oh, no, you can count on all of that. And I'm thinking that doesn't make any sense. It seems to me that it's backwards, really. Plus, if we do have this perspective, then how do we decide which portions of Scripture are in each of these particular categories, history or science or faith or practice? For example, is the resurrection of Jesus history, science, so that it doesn't really matter if it happened in history? Well, as you know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians thinks it matters a great deal. In fact, he said that we would be fools to embrace biblical Christianity if Jesus had not actually been raised from the dead. So just a few thoughts on that, enough on that for now, and we can talk about it more in the discussion time if you'd like to. But for now, we'll go back to the narrative of Joseph. So we saw in the first part that Joseph was protected. He was pulled out of the pit and taken off to Egypt. And now we will move to the next section where we'll see that Joseph was prospered. Skipping chapter 38, we move on to chapter 39, the first few verses. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in the eyes, in his eyes, and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. So there's a progression here. Potiphar buys him, and presumably Joseph starts out living in slaves' quarters and so on, but then eventually he gets invited into the house, and everything that Joseph touches in terms of his responsibilities seem to go well. He seems like a competent guy, and Potiphar is very pleased with him, and it goes well for Joseph. Joseph, however, found himself someplace that he had not anticipated being, right, when his father had sent him off to go check on his brothers. He probably didn't envision that he was going to end up down in Egypt and the slave of this captain of the guard. He didn't expect to find himself there, but, and this is, there's some speculation here, he may well have made a decision as he's down there. There's no account really of Joseph sitting around moping or feeling sorry for himself or wishing that things were different and so forth. He apparently just dug into his circumstances, as difficult as they were, and sought to trust God through them. We know from later on that Joseph did trust God, and it seems probable to me that during this time, Joseph most likely didn't really focus on what he didn't have or wished he had or should have had, but instead probably was focused on the circumstances that he did have as coming from God's hand. It seems as though Joseph likely had a choice when he found himself in this difficult circumstance to get bitter or angry or to trust God and make the most of whatever circumstance had come his way. By way of bringing it up to the 21st century, maybe some of us find ourselves in circumstances that we had not expected, as Joseph found himself. Maybe some of us are single and we wanted to be married and thought we'd be married by now. Maybe some of us are childless and we thought by now we'd be raising a family. Perhaps some of us are renting and we thought by now we'd own a house. Maybe our career path has not really taken the direction that we had envisioned. Maybe our health is way worse than we had ever thought it would be. We thought we'd cruise into our late 90s, no problem. Now, as I talk about circumstances, I'm not suggesting that we are to be passive with everything that comes our way. Certainly, if there's circumstances we don't like and if there's opportunity to change, we can certainly seek to change them. However, when circumstances are upon us, whatever they are, we have a couple of choices, it seems like. We can moan about the circumstances or we can seek to trust God and make the most of it. In Joseph's case, God had made a plan and Joseph apparently had made a decision that he was going to seek to trust God through it. May that be an encouragement and an example for us by God's enabling grace. And then what happened next? Joseph was prospered, the text says. God was with him there in Egypt, and circumstances went really well for Joseph. He lived in Potiphar's very house, not in some slave quarters. And God gave Joseph success in everything that he did, the text says. And Potiphar, a pagan, saw God at work with Joseph. Now, if you're familiar with the roller coaster circumstances of Joseph's life, you'll know that there's a huge downer coming up very, very soon. Not only was Joseph pleasing to Potiphar, but Joseph also was pleasing in the eyes of Potiphar's wife. So there's trouble brewing on the horizon. But for now, these are high times for Joseph. So Joseph was protected. Joseph was prospered. And now we see that the hits just keep on coming. Joseph was promoted. I'll reread verse 4 and then verses 5 and 6. Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. So things are going really well for Joseph at this point. He has earned the trust and confidence of his owner. This is a very impressive story, very impressive resume for old Joseph, kind of like going from the mailroom to the penthouse, proverbially, from a 17-year-old foreigner who didn't even know the language to the trusted personal assistant to J. Edgar Hoover, the king's bodyguard. One writer points out that even though there are just six verses that encompass this part of Joseph's story, it likely was not quite an overnight change at all. This particular scholar, who I have a lot of respect for in looking at different passages, he calculates that it was probably more like about 11 years between the time he was sold and to the time we get to the end of verse 6. But it's still very positive, very prospering circumstances from the hand of God to his faithful servant, Joseph. Now, we'll advance to the soap opera portion in the life of our courageous friend Joseph next week, although it's powerful reading, and obviously I'd invite you to go ahead and read ahead on your own. For today, though, I'd like to pause and draw out some principles, some thoughts from the narrative that we've looked at today that may have an impact on our lives today. For our first lesson, what do we see here in the life of Joseph, this faithful follower of God? We see that Joseph prospered him. So our first and primary lesson for this afternoon is this: God always prospers on earth his faithful believers. He only brings us good things. Not necessarily just financial prosperity, although that's included, but all kinds of good things in all areas of our lives. God wants for us to live a happy, prosperous, fulfilling, healthy life on earth with great family relationships and a great, fulfilling job and career and pursuits outside of our vocation. So if we want prosperity in life, we just need to turn to God, and he will always bring us good things as long as we're faithful. Any comments on that so far from you? Maybe an amen? Maybe a yah? Oh, I see some shaking heads there. I can't believe it. Well, it could be that you're thinking, as the kids used to say, ding dong, you're wrong. Or maybe better yet, Dave, you know, we don't hate you or anything, but you're really a ding dong if you believe any of that stuff that you just said. Walk a mile in my rain boots and see if you feel prospered all of the time. Well, I can't fool you folks. You're too sensible, and you think too well. And you know better than to fall for this seductive but silly claptrap. God does not always bring pleasant and prosperous circumstances to the lives of his faithful followers. We don't have to look very far from this narrative to find that. We can look back at chapter 37 in Joseph's life, and later on in chapter 39 and 40 and a lot of other places in the Bible. But there are plenty of people who would look at chapter 39, verses 1 through 6, and draw this kind of unbiblical conclusion. It's a kind of triumphalism on earth. It's a sort of a prosperity gospel, but not just about money. It can be about a lot of other things. And they would say things like, this is what God longs to do for you and what he will do for you if you just ask him. The only thing that's holding God back is you. Your whole life can be nothing but happiness befitting the child of a king, and on and on and on. In your family, your relationship will be without hardship and pain. Your job will be steady and fulfilling. You won't have financial struggles. Your health will be wonderful. Your ministry, your connection with other people will be effective. And you'll never lose your keys, lose your mind, or lose your husband. It's heaven on earth. And that's what God wants to do if you just let him do it. Have a vision, and God will bring it to pass. Now, is that That's kind of appealing, isn't it? I mean, who of us wouldn't want to have circumstances that were largely devoid of difficult stuff? Certainly that's appealing. And might it be a great tool for evangelism? Well, it might be if it were true. But turns out it isn't true. It's quite clear in the Bible that this is not at all true. This triumphalism seems to have many iterations over the years, over the decades, and some of us who've lived a few decades have seen various versions of it, and I'm sure there will be various more. And I'm not up to date on what's really currently out there. I hear a few things, but I haven't read to know if that's what these certain people think. But I am a little familiar with one from about 10 years ago. Some of you may remember. It's a little book called The Prayer of Jabez. Maybe some of you remember that. It was written by a guy whose resume wouldn't make it sound like he's a flake. He's the graduate of an esteemed and prestigious conservative seminary. He's not from a flaky place. Bruce Wilkinson is his name. Now, I don't know, since 10 years ago, I don't know what he thinks. I don't know if he's changed his mind about what he wrote in the Prayer of Jabez, but it was an incredibly hot book, very popular. Lots of people were writing about it. I think there was a News and Views. Ron, didn't you write something about it for News and Views or at a October conference or something like that? It was all the buzz, and from what I could tell, it sold maybe 9 million copies. People like to be told that everything is going to be hunky-dory, but it isn't true. Things aren't always going to be hunky-dory. The idea of the book was this obscure little short verse or two tucked away in one of the chronicles that was a prayer of a guy named Jabez, and Wilkinson said, just pray this every day for a month, and these great things are going to happen. Now, he didn't have it be as crass as some other people do when it comes to triumphalism. He talked about ministry and impact on people for Christ and things like that. But it's the same idea, and it isn't true. There are faithful Christians in the Bible, followers of God in the Bible, as well as faithful Christians all around the world right now who are being tortured and killed for their faith. Things are not going well for every believer, and why would we think that those believers are any less faithful believers than those who might read a book like this and try to do what it says? Seems to me it's silliness and a false hope to say trust God and you'll have nothing but happy circumstances in this life. Now, having said that, it seems to me we must also not fall off the horse on the other side, saying that life is always ugly, because it isn't. God does prosper our circumstances from time to time as he sees fit, as he did with Joseph here. James talks about every good gift coming from God. The Lord is the giver of all good things. Now, we don't earn them, obviously, and we don't deserve them, and God is never obligated to us in any way. He's not obligated to bring us prosperity or good things in this life. He's the creator and we're the creatures. He gets to call the shots. However, he does give us many pleasurable things. When we do prosper in this way, when we're in a season of good things happening, what should we do? I would have three suggestions. One, we thank God for it, or else we might think that somehow he owes it to us. Second, we trust God, not our prosperity, for our anchor and our compass and our stability in this life. And then third, we seek by the grace of God to do right with our prosperity, whether it's wealth or time or health. We use all for the glory of God. Okie dokie, now I'll come to a few lessons that I'm not joking about with regards to this narrative. a few lessons from the desert for today that are related to this basic theme. And I've put little titles on them. Forgive me if this seems too cutesy for some people. The four lessons that I'm going to highlight: one, precious provision; then unpredictable providence; complete panorama; and unparalleled perspective. First, precious provision. Joseph's God, our God, sometimes protects us from, but more often protects us in life's tough circumstances. So may we endure. Joseph was not so much protected from bad circumstances. He went from the pit to slavery at the tender age of 17, but he was protected in those difficult circumstances. Now, we naturally want to be protected, don't we, from and shielded from difficulties in life, but it doesn't always work that way. As Christians, though, we can, by his grace, be protected from despair and hopelessness and bitterness and resentment that may accompany adverse circumstances that come our way, while we are protected in the tough stuff that comes our way. Airplane crashes or outbreaks of disease or chronic health problems, from missed appointments to missing kids, from ingrown toenails to incredible pain to incurable cancer and everything in between. God can guard us from despair and keep us trusting. A second lesson from the desert for today: unpredictable providence. Joseph's God sometimes prospers faithful followers and sometimes doesn't. So may we not presume nor be ungrateful. Sometimes we enjoy great circumstances. Sometimes God's plan has really wonderful parts to it for us in a given time. Other times God's plan has really tough circumstances, which, however, are often the more fertile soil for our growth as believers. It seems to me it's wise for us to remember that we deserve nothing and that God owes us nothing. But, someone may say, doesn't God promise to meet all of our needs? Isn't that what Jesus says in the New Testament? Well, I would ask back to that person, who is it who decides what our needs are? Is it we, or is it God who decides what our true needs are? Maybe our need is to be out of work for a while or laid up for a while. Maybe our need is to have family strife. Every now and then we hear about famine someplace in the world. Sometimes I feel like we don't really hear very much about that stuff. We're all in our country all caught up in us and not really thinking about what's going on in other parts of the world. But famines come and lots of people die, and it's hard to envision that some of those people who were dying were not Christians. They had to have been Christians. So they didn't have all of their needs met at that moment. They didn't have enough food to eat, and they died. So it seems to me that God is the one who determines what our needs are in any given moment. He alone is wise, and he is trustworthy. Knowing this, it seems to me that it could be prosperity or poverty of life circumstances. Knowing that enables us to be stable. We can sink our roots of informed faith deep, so that, unlike a redwood tree, when storms come, our foundation is secure. We are not thrown for a loop by adversity. Friends, we do not need to use every bad thing as a reason to question the goodness of God. God prospers us or not. So may we enjoy it when he does, and may we endure it when he doesn't, continuing to trust him and work diligently throughout. A third life lesson from the desert will help keep us balanced, I hope. And I've called that a complete panorama. Joseph's God reveals realities throughout all of Scripture, so may we pay attention to all of Scripture. When we study any particular biblical passage, it seems to me we must make sure that our conclusions are in harmony with the rest of God's Word, the rest of Scripture. In Genesis 39:1-6, we might think that prosperity for a follower of God is the norm, unless we look in the neighborhood, unless we look at chapter 37 or 40 or 41, or unless we read in the New Testament where James talks about, counting it all joy when we experience trials because it builds perseverance, or when Jesus says, in this world you have tribulation. So may we be careful and thorough in our study of what God has told us. The Bible is our only reliable, objective source of communication from God. So may we cherish it like we do letters or emails from our loved ones who are far away. And finally, our fourth lesson from the desert, unparalleled perspective. Only by knowing and trusting God and Scripture can anyone have perspective on life's ups and downs, prosperity and adversity. So may we embrace God and Scripture. That's a lot of words, but here's what I mean by that. Of all people, it seems to me, Christians who are seeking to be attentive to the Bible are the ones who are equipped for life's prosperity or adversity, either one. The truth of Scripture prepares us who pay attention to it ahead of time for whatever life brings. By analogy, daily doubles prepare athletes for their season, and practice prepares musicians for the next recital. Dental school prepares dentists. Who of us in planning to go to the dentist doesn't want a dentist who's well-prepared and well-trained? So things train and equip people for tasks, and for the believer in the Christian life, Christians are equipped by God through the truth of Scripture. And when we study the Scripture on this particular topic, we'll see this. We'll see that earthly prosperity is from God, but it is not ultimately fulfilling. And we will see earthly adversity is from God, but it is not ultimately devastating. As believers, we've got a tremendous advantage because the Bible instructs us about that. And my contention is that unbelievers or people who don't pay much attention to the Bible, they cannot realistically handle either end of the spectrum. They cannot realistically handle prosperity, and they cannot realistically handle adversity because they don't have the backdrop that those of us who are trying to understand the Bible have. God has pulled aside the curtain by his grace so that we can see behind, and what we see behind through his word prepares us for whatever life brings our way by God's hand. Well, those are four suggested applicational thoughts from me. Maybe you'll have some more in our discussion time, or maybe you want to question some of the ones that I've suggested, but here's what I've suggested. Precious provision, unpredictable providence, complete panorama, and unparalleled perspective. Sisters and brothers, whether God has us presently in prosperous circumstances, like Joseph in this part of our narrative, or in problematic ones, may we, by his grace, trust God to be and be thankful to him that he knows what he's doing. Okay, we have some time for some interaction if you want to, or maybe you just want to go get in your air-conditioned cars. Well, I don't see any hands going up. Okie dokie. Thanks very much. Have a great week.